We're working through those questions that we've been talking about. So last week was why pray, and now this week we're going to be addressing the subject of why read the Bible. So we probably won't get through it all today. There's a lot of things I'd like to think about with you on this. But before we get any further along, let's pray. Father, thank you for a beautiful day. We're grateful, Lord, that we can be here and discuss something as significant as the Bible. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to think about it clearly, and that as we talk about it, we'll refer to it and learn more about it and the role it plays in our faith. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so I think I've noted that this particular curriculum has been developed by folks in the UK. It's a sort of a part of a kind of a, well, I don't think you could call it a revival. It's not that big, but there's a sort of resurgence of interest in the traditional evangelical faith in the UK. And so part of that has been the influence of a particular church in the London area. And this curriculum has been developed by that church as an evangelistic tool. So I noted, I think, in the first class that one of the things that we took for granted in American culture maybe 30, 40 years ago is that there was a kind of rudimentary understanding of the basics out there that everyone pretty much had. And we could take those things for granted and just focus in on a personal relationship with Jesus, you know, that kind of thing. Just focus in on, you know, are you right with God? Whereas today we're in a situation, and they're further along in the UK, where people are saying, what are you talking about, God? What do you mean by God? I don't think I have any clue what you're referring to, that kind of thing. So when it comes to evangelism, there's just a much greater need for high-content evangelism. We've been through a process now that's gone on since, the 50s really, of kind of dumbing it down, making it simpler and simpler and simpler and simpler, so that we could reach more and more and more people with less and less and less. That's kind of been the strategy, you know, when you think about all the church growth, seeker-sensitive, all that kind of thing. It's all been about that. Let's lower the barriers so that it's easy to get in. You know, and you had innovators and, you know, sort of entrepreneurs and stuff that were, you know, involved in that kind of stuff. You know, people like Robert Schuller or, you know, Norman Vincent Peale or, you know, even the guys in the Chicago area with Bill Hybels and Willow Creek and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, they were just saying, let's get as much of the sort of things that are unfamiliar out of the way so that we can kind of make it real easy for people to come to church. So much so that we don't even call it church. We don't even talk about God all that much. You know, that kind of thing. So now we have to do the work of like I'm saying, high-content evangelism, explaining a lot of things that we didn't need to explain before. The Bible is one of those things. Nevertheless, whoop, whoo. Power. I've got awesome power. But I tell you what, man, I didn't know I was that strong. But even with all of the, you know, sort of dumbing down, the Bible is still the world's bestseller. I think 44 million copies a year sold. It's been translated into how many languages? 2,000 plus. You know, essentially, the New York Times admits that if they listed the sale of Bibles, it would just like be, you know, like on the bestseller list, New York Times bestseller list, like the whole top, like eight would be Bible, Bible, Bible. So they say, well, we're just not going to include Bibles because then no one else would get any attention. Because it's that big of a seller.
Why do you suppose the Bible is always number one?
Well, I think because it has, I was going to address that, so let me do that. I had an experience years ago. It was kind of an interesting one. I was a youth pastor, and we had three different youth groups that were all kind of a part of the same youth ministry. About 100 kids every week, and but the different youth groups were very different in character. So how it all started was I was a youth pastor of this church that Marla and I attended, and it was a kind of suburban Kansas City church, and there were a couple of kids that really kind of stuck out as like they didn't really fit. And it was just kind of, you know, their mannerisms, their sort of cultural markers and that kind of stuff. So I did a little bit of digging into it, and I discovered that they were both, you know, sort of the leftovers of a busing ministry. You guys remember busing ministries? That was a big deal back in the day, where you'd get a bus and you'd go to some part of town where parents just wanted to get rid of kids for the morning. Get them out of here. Get them out of here. And so they fill the bus and then bring all the kids to church. Anyway, what happened in most busing ministries is that by the time the kids actually got to the age where you would really get serious about talking to them about high content stuff, it kind of stopped. But these two boys just stuck around. One of the boys was a guy named James Ruddle, and his family was from the Ozarks. So it was kind of a very blue-collar, white sort of backwoods culture that he's from. There was actually a neighborhood in Kansas City of just those folks in the Van Brunt area. And you'd go in there and you felt like you were in the Ozarks. And it was just wild. It just kind of the wildest place you'd ever want to go. I remember the first time I went there to kind of go back to the neighborhood and kind of get to know kids in the area. There's one kid named Shane. He was chasing another kid down the street with an axe. We had issues with Shane. Shane was high in maintenance. But anyway, and then there was another kid named Richard. And Richard was a black kid whose family came up from you know, sort of the bayou, kind of Mississippi, Louisiana kind of thing. So we had a neighborhood in Kansas City of kids from that region. And then we had all these sort of middle class, sort of, you know, white bread kids from the suburbs. So anyways, so in order to kind of grow the group, we went to these different neighborhoods. And people were so desperate in those other neighborhoods, the Van Brunt, and the other was the, I can't remember the name of the street that went down the center of town in Kansas City. But anyway, the black kids from that church or from that neighborhood, they were so desperate that we were able to get vans and gymnasiums for free just to take care of the kids, get them off the street. And so we would go around these vans and pick up kids and take them to the gym that was in the neighborhood, and we'd have, you know, volleyball and Bible study and stuff like that, you know, typical kind of mid-1980s youth group stuff, you know. And I remember one time, one of my friends who was working with me with the kids was from Brooklyn. A guy named Marvin Daniels, about 6'3", black guy. And so we were in the Van Brunt neighborhood. So this was all kind of the white kids from the Ozarks. And so Marvin was speaking to them that day, and he took the Bible. He's trying to make a point about how people misuse God's word, and he threw it on the ground. Now, I'm not saying you should do that, but he was trying to be dramatic. And the kids were just like, they were like totally shocked. And they were like, you know, don't do that, man. You know, they were literally I think they were afraid that God was going to strike them all dead right there on the spot. But these are kids who didn't come from Christian homes, you know, observant homes, but they had this very high regard for kind of the Bible in a kind of superstitious way, if you know what I mean. It's a holy book. They recognize that. It's God's word. They didn't know anything that was between the covers, and that was the point that Marvin was trying to make. you've got a high regard for this book, but you don't know anything that, you know, is in it. You know, you probably ought to do that. That was his point. But I think getting to your point, Molly, why is it such a big seller? Well, I think for a lot of people, it's a gift. It's a keepsake. It's an heirloom. It's something you give at a graduation or a wedding, things like that. You know, so a lot of the sales, I think, are driven by that kind of mentality, kind of almost kind of a superstitious mentality. Now, I've got a very high regard for how we should treat the Bible and handle it and all of that, so don't get me wrong. But I think that that's part of the story. It'd be interesting to ask people, why did you buy a Bible for somebody? Get the answer, you know. Probably get a lot of questions, a lot of answers like, well, I believe that, you know, God tells us, you know, he helps those who help themselves. And it's in there. And that's why I think Bobby needs to know that. It's actually not in there, as you know. And if Bobby were to read that, he could refute you and put you right. But anyway, I think that's part of the story. But anyway, it is a big seller. And this is a quote from the London Times, which was addressing just this very point. You know, and the London Times, of course, is not a paper too different from the New York Times. But this is the quotation. If sales of the Bible were reflected in the bestseller list, and I just noted that, it would be a rare week that anything else would achieve a look-in. It is wonderful, weird, and just plain baffling in this increasingly godless age, when the range of books available grows wider and with each passing year, that this one book should go on selling hand over fist, month in, month out. All versions of the Bible sell well all the time. Can the Bible Society, this is, you know, in the UK, offer an explanation? Quote, well, I'm told disarmingly, it's such a good book. You know, that was their explanation. So, anyway, so now the Bible, of course, is a library of books. And I think that's sometimes lost on us. Sometimes you'll read old, you know, sort of old literature, and you'll be, you know, I think, you know, sort of struck by, you know, something that we would refer to as a chapter as a book. You know, book one, book two, that kind of thing. The way things were sort of regarded and collected and so forth was somewhat different than we think of them today. But what we have with Scripture, of course, is 66 books. And then, of course, we've got, you know, a lot of authors, 40-plus authors. And the Bible, which is a library, was assembled over, 1,500 years. So you've got a very fascinating sort of story behind this book and how it's compiled. And we could go into, you know, questions regarding canonization and how we assembled all that, but I don't want to get into that quite at this point. Maybe we can do a little bit of that next week. Even with all of this, I think that, in terms of it, you know, its popularity and stuff, some people still kind of regard it as dull. And I think that the people that do regard the Bible as dull are, again, the same people who don't read it, because it's got a great deal of really engaging and fascinating material to think about. With regard to its value, you know, we've got things in the Scriptures that refer to Scripture, and particularly the law of God. I'm thinking, for example, of Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 is something I'd like to read in toto, because I think it helps to set the stage for the next phase of what I want to address. So here, we're told that the law of the Lord is perfect. That's the heading for Psalm 19 in the ESV. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, the desirability of Scripture is extolled here in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The value is extolled here, And one of the, you know, another, I think, important scripture to refer to in this regard is Matthew, when the Lord is contending with the devil in chapter 4, there's a response that the Lord gives when the tempter comes and says to him, if you are the Son of God, this is chapter 4 of Matthew, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So God's word nourishes us and is more nourishing even than bread. In fact, the temptation here is to substitute the bread that can be eaten physically with the bread that can be eaten in the form of God's word, which is God's word, and sustain us spiritually. Anyway, so the value, the sustenance, these things, I think, are, you know, testified to in Scripture. In terms of your own experience with the Bible, do you have anything you have, you know, you'd like to say? Let me just kind of get rolling here a little bit. Before I became a Christian, I could not say with the psalmist that I valued Scripture, God's Word, you know, to a degree that he describes. For me, it wasn't more valuable than gold. If you'd offered me gold and a Bible, I would say, I'll take the gold. Sweetness wasn't something necessarily that I enjoyed, you know, reading. I was unregenerate. I might feel obliged to read it, but it was kind of like going to the dentist or something. You know, it's like I knew it was good for me, like eating lima beans. You know, those are good for you, right? I haven't had them for a long time. But you know what I'm saying. Now, there came a point where just overnight for me, those words became true. They were true, just I wasn't true. They were true. In other words, Scripture has intrinsic value. It is genuinely good and sweet. But I had bad taste, and I had no idea what was truly valuable. But something happened to me that changed my outlook. And, it was instantly. I mean, I just started devouring it. Couldn't get enough of it. Do you have a similar experience? Something you'd like to talk about? Yeah, Matt.
I got divorced from my husband. He nearly killed me. I'm not going to tell you what he did or how long it went on.
Good.
And I buy GM. And I went 42 years without going to church, and I walked up here May 8th, 2016. I sat in the back row. Three guys turned around and looked at me three times, and I said, if you look at me again, I'm going to do something to you all.
So, it was that day that the Bible became more important to you?
Gradually, over the several months. Mm-hmm. 2 months, I had to walk up and back a mile.
Mm-hmm. But over that time, the Bible became more valuable, more sweet.
I don't know why I walked up. And I saw that sign, Westminster Presbyterian Church.
Mm-hmm. Oh, we're glad you did.
And it was about time that I came back to church.
Well, and coming back to church, you know, ought to be something that brings you back to the Bible. So, any other thoughts? Yeah, Mark.
Just a couple of things. One was through grade school, junior high, high school, whenever I was sick and I'd be home with the flu or something, get over the initial really hard bump, I would just lay in bed and read the Bible.
Yeah.
And it's not as though I was putting a lot together, but
right.
For some reason when I was sick, I just read and read and read it. And so when I was about 19, 20, and the real hard questions came, and I ran into people like Francis Schaeffer and
yeah.
John MacArthur and so forth, and I was just able to put things together so fast.
Yeah,
because
so you
had
the background.
Right.
Right. That's good.
The other thing I would reflect on is at that same time, going into the library at Oregon State, spending an afternoon nonstop reading the Book of Job, and being struck, not knowing these words at the time, that Scripture is self-attesting.
Right.
But getting done with it and thinking, who could have written this if it wasn't by the Spirit of God?
Right.
That
right.
somebody would actually write this book.
Mm-hmm.
It so struck me.
Yeah.
In that regard.
Yeah, I think that you
made a couple points there that I'd like to return to: self-attesting, and then who would write such a book. I think those are good things to think about. But Victor, you want to say something?
I don't know if you know this or not. Most of you probably don't. I was raised, born and raised a Roman Catholic. And not much did I get from there. But there were a couple seeds that I did get from there. But from that point on, in high school, I did a lot of drugs. And I don't remember high school that much. And it was from bad to worse. But there was always that seed of the Word of God.
Right.
Kind of planted in there. And Judaism 1980 was my conversion day, and it was complete, like, all I could do was read the Bible. I was like the Bible answer man at age 20.
Yeah, right,
and everybody's
right.
coming to my house asking me, I've been a Christian for 2 years.
Yeah.
And it was like, all I could do was, I was just eating it up like honey from the honeycomb.
Right, right.
That's all I wanted.
Yeah.
That was the change. It was a born-again experience.
Right. That was the story
for me, too. This whole matter, though, of having this background, things that you know and remember, I had a really kind of odd experience. When I was in Kansas City, when Marla and I lived there, I worked at the Kansas City Rescue Mission. And so the Kansas City Rescue Mission, of course, is a old-time mission, where the idea is that you don't get food or shower or bed until you've heard a sermon. So they bring all the guys in, give them the breathalyzer. You know, that's really what they do. And they set them down. And then some of the guys, I think they failed the breathalyzer, but they let them stay anyway. It was just that kind of thing. And it's really a good environment for a aspiring preacher, you know, for a number of reasons. It's a challenging crowd, and they don't sort of hold back. They'll tell you exactly what they're thinking at any given time. And but some of those guys had whole books of the Bible memorized. It was really quite astonishing. You know, I'd read something and then they would keep reciting it. You know, they didn't have a book in front of them. They just knew it. Now, you know, what you do with that, you know, something to think about. But just in the sense that, you know, some of these guys had grown up in homes where, you know, it was just, you know, they were churched, and they had a lot of scripture, and some of their stories took a long time to play out. We had a drug addict lived with us for a while named Jim, and eventually we had to kick him out, but he's doing real well today. And during those days when he was with us, I can't remember. I think he maybe lived with us for a few months. You know, he was a genuine believer in the power of God. He had no doubt about that. His problem is he had no power over his impulses. You know, he was just an addict. But today, he's living, last I heard, well down in Trinidad. That's the last report I've gotten from him. But the power of God's word, and this whole matter of being something that sort of can remain latent in your heart, you know, like in your case, Victor, I think that's where what prompted me, my thoughts along this line. Yeah, so it can remain latent there, and then there's something it prompts, boom, you know, the recollection, you know, the powers, you know, sort of is experienced, and you go from having this sense of distaste to a voracious appetite. It's a kind of a learned sort of a learned taste, or you know, we think about, you know, certain things you just don't have a a real attraction to, and then you for some unknown reason just have a craving for it. Wasabi was one of those things for me. I was just like, I just love wasabi now. That's never changed. But anyway, so with those things in mind, you're thinking about the value of God's Word and its distribution and its, enjoyment by many people, and yet not being enjoyed by even more people, I guess, if you were to put it that way. So this provides us with something to think about. But when we read Scripture, what are we after as Christians? I mean, what are we looking for? Any thoughts? Any suggestions? Why is it something that we really want to stress and get people to do?
Yeah.
To get to know God.
Okay, right. So there's a sense in which there's a kind of a personal dimension to this. God speaking to us through His Word. We talked about prayer last week.
That's us addressing the Lord. And we can think of the Bible as God addressing us. Yeah, Mark.
It informs us of what is reality.
Yeah, yeah.
That is how I always think of it and put it to my kids.
Yeah, I think that's
hugely important. And this brings together something that's very difficult for many people to put together. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," He's saying that ultimate reality is personal. Most people don't think about it in those terms. They either think about a personal kind of relationship as something that doesn't have anything to do with reality at large, or they think about trying to study reality like a physicist would, and it makes no difference kind of in how you live except maybe the laws of thermodynamics or something or gravity. But what Jesus is saying is these things hold together. So reality is personal. Reality in the capital R sense.
I didn't read the Bible for 42 years. And something inside of me, when I saw that sign up there, I knew that God had agreed with me. And I just looked up like I could see God. And I said, "Why now? Why didn't you do it before?"
Wow, that's a good thing to ask. What it though shows you though is that you have been addressed by God. God got your attention, and better late than never. And there's some things that maybe you needed to know that you didn't know yet, but know now. And all of that kind of stuff goes together, which is another thing to think about. When we think about the Bible, it's very much the case. It's certainly true that it's God's Word and God addresses us through it. But God is not like just sort of like here and nowhere else. If you get what I'm getting at, it's not like God never said anything until the Bible was written or something like that. Now, this brings up an important point, though, I think, or raises a particular matter, which I think is important for us to think about, and that's how do we understand how God speaks to us outside the Bible with what God tells us through the Bible and in the Bible. Working that out is really significant and important. Because sometimes people will tell you something like this. This is one of the things that preachers get a lot. "God told me, Pastor, to tell you," that kind of thing. I'm like, what's that? Well, that not that necessarily, but usually when people do that, I've had that happen a lot in my over the years. It's usually because they're unhappy with me about something, or they've got a particular axe they want to grind that's a doctrinal axe, or they just like to tell people what to do, that kind of stuff, and you got to wonder, what about that? Well, but at the same time, that I have had encounters with people where I really do think God was talking to me through the person, but it wasn't necessarily in the way that maybe that person thought. If you know what I mean, you might be wondering, what does Pastor Chris possibly, what's he gonna be possibly getting? Well, I'll tell you another story. It's back at the Kansas City Rescue Mission. So I remember one time there was this one night, Marla's smiling and nodding her head. She knows this story. But there was this guy who came in, and like I said, it was a great place to kind of hone your preaching skills. So, you know, I would approach it that way. You know, it's like, you know, and so I would kind of measure my effectiveness by how much I was able to get them to kind of respond or do different things, you know, like that. So it became kind of like it could become kind of like an ego trip. Sometimes pastors fall into that. Don't know if you know that, but let me tell you that it does happen. And, you know, I've known guys who've lost their souls preaching. Think about that. Now, the Apostle Paul, you know, he kind of notes that that can happen. What can happen is that the non-essentials, you know, in terms of like maybe kind of the gratification you receive from being kind of everybody's looking at me. Everybody laughed when I said a funny thing, you know, all that kind of thing. That could become the thing that you're really shooting for. So even though you can be doing something really valuable and important, you can be doing it for the wrong reason. That reminds me of another story. Anyway, this particular story, there's this guy came in, and I was preaching one night, and it was going really well, and I was very happy with how it all went. And one of the guys came up to me afterwards was completely plastered. But he was also plastered with a lot of Jesus paraphernalia. This is one of the things you see with guys on the street sometimes. So this guy was drunk as you could be, but he had like these buttons that said, you know, Jesus is the way, I found it, you know, Jesus first, all these kinds of things, you know. So I was like, this, you know, when he came up to me, he addressed me, he said, you know, I want to talk to you about your sermon. And I said, well, I'll be glad to do that. He said, but first I'm going to get something to eat. So he went, and so I stuck around waiting for this guy to get done eating and come back to me. And we sat down, and he said, I want you to know, and he addressed me, and he said, that I hated that sermon. And I was like, really, why? And he said, because you're proud. And it was like one of those moments where the aroma of his, you know, breath, the spirits that were in him, were mingled. There were the spirits that he had been drinking, but the Holy Spirit was also there. And so I said, you know what, I think you're right. Would you pray for me? So he prayed for me right there on the spot. Oh God, deliver this man from pride. That kind of thing. So anyway, but it was, you know, things like that can happen. You know, you can say, God is doing something right here, right now. And I need to pay attention, you know, and hear what God is saying through these. And sometimes, you know, in spite of people, God can say stuff, if you know what I mean. Anyway, I can't remember what the other story was, so I'll save it for another time. But, sure.
As a personal relationship, John 17, he said, Jesus said, this is eternal life that they may know thee, and Jesus Christ who thou hast sent. Mm-hmm. So here's that personal thing.
Right.
It's interesting, by the way, that was, Jesus never referred to himself as Jesus Christ, except at that one place, but I'm aware of it. In chapter John 17, verse 3. And later on, I think it's verse 13, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, the reason why I swallowed it up, like, honey, because I knew it was truth. And so for me, with all the confusion, all the things going on, and pastors preaching, people talking, and thy word is truth. So it's an objective standard for me, an objective truth bearer.
Yeah, and that's, again, getting back to this sort of paradox when it comes to this. Reality and personal, because people sometimes can't put those two things together. So, you know, the idea that you could have the subjective and the objective in the same person is the thing. You know, I think that's really profound. And I think that one of the things that, you know, we should think about is why the scriptures are necessary. What makes them necessary? And getting back to this psalm, we see that God does speak through creation, right? The first part of the psalm is addressing what we refer to as general revelation, so the revelation that's can be apprehended just by looking around. So we're told, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So we live in a speaking world. It's talking all the time. But we're often missing it, right? We're not hearing a lot of the time. But the message does not stop. It just keeps going on. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So this is a message that we can apprehend, perceive through creation itself, that is able to communicate to everyone regardless of their native tongue. In other words, it's not Hebrew. who was I with the other day? Oh, who was I talking to? Some guy was talking to me about, maybe one of you folks, about somebody who was sort of sending out a signal into outer space so that the heavens would declare. It was like they were sending out like praise music into space or something like that. It was Nathaniel, that's right. And it occurred to me when we were talking, it's like, this person doesn't understand Psalm 19. This person is like, he thinks that the heavens are somehow mute. They're already talking. it's not like they need us to kind of like send up a message so they have something to sing. But this idea that it's already speaking. The question, though, is why don't we get the message? What's wrong with us? This is what gets me. I'm taking you to why we need the Bible. why aren't we able to hear? Well, there are some explanations in Scripture as to why that's so. But when we think about this whole matter, there are certain things that are mysteries. The word mystery is an interesting word. Mysterion in Greek means something hidden. Now, when we think of the word mystery today, we think about it in the sort of the framework of Sherlock Holmes. A mystery is a puzzle, right? And once we've figured out the puzzle, there is no more mystery. Solve that mystery. That's not the ancient way of thinking about mysteries. That's the modern way of thinking about mysteries. Because in modernity, everything is kind of flat and has no depth. Everything is sort of on the surface. This is one of the reasons why science can't do a whole lot for us when it comes to this matter of understanding God, because, or sort of perceiving that there is a God, or understanding what he intends for us to do, because science works with surfaces. Science is great. I'm not against it. All for it. The science works with surfaces. It works with observable phenomena. But there's something going on beneath the surface, and that's what the word mystery gets at. And we see it all over the place in Scripture, referred to in this way. So something is hidden. And the question is, how did it come to be hidden, and why can't we perceive it? So there are different ways that things can be revealed, but it also raises the question, how did it come to be hidden in the first place? One of the ways to think about this is the way that the Apostle Paul lays out in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. So there in chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul, let me read it. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." So something has been revealed. The wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So the reason why something has to be revealed is because it's been suppressed. And we're the ones who are doing the suppressing. We don't want to know. Have you ever done this to yourself? I don't want to know what I weigh, so I'm not going to get on a scale. It's just that simple. I just have such peace of mind when I avoid that scale. When I step on the scale, it's revealed to me that I weigh differently than I thought I did, or wish I did, or should. So we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to say, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Isn't that interesting? So there's something that you can know without the Scriptures. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So God has shown us something. We don't want to know. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So there's things you can see, and through the things you can see, there are things that you can't see that you can see. Do you see what I'm getting at? So that's the thing. But you don't like what you've seen, and so you pretend not to have seen it. You suppress the knowledge. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So willful ignorance, militant ignorance, becomes actual ignorance. There's a guy back in the 80s who was a big deal. Remember Scott Peck? Does that name ring a bell? He wrote a book entitled The Road Less Traveled. It was like on the New York Times bestseller list for like years. And what was fascinating about the guy is that when he wrote that book, he was a Buddhist. By the time he was done, he was a Christian. And he was a psychiatrist, Harvard educated. And I actually saw him one time in Copley Square in Boston. I'm trying to remember, Trinity Church, which is this beautiful. Who's the guy who wrote, is it Away in a Manger or is it Bliss? Philip Bliss, was it? I'm trying to remember. Anyway, he was pastor of that church, and there's a statue of him outside. But Peck spoke there, and the place was packed out, all these secular people. And Peck got up and you know, after he was introduced, and he just said, "I'm an evangelist. I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ." And then this captive audience, who had, you know, were fans of his books, were sucked. But one of the things that he said was a proof that the scriptures are the word of God is that all the warts of all the people, you know, in the Bible are right there for you to see. And so Peck said, "I know the Apostle Peter. He's in my office every week. You know, he's this guy who's like says one thing and does another and, you know, can't get his life together and that kind of stuff. These are real people." But one of the things he wrote in a second book called The People of the Lie, where he was addressing the subject of evil. And he defined evil as militant ignorance. And the paradox is that you know what's right. That's why you're militantly set against it. You don't like what's right, and so you wage war on it. Militant ignorance. But that's what we see described here. This is militant ignorance. So, because we know there is a God, and we've not done what we should, which is offer praise and thanks and worship, we are guilt-ridden, and we press the truth out of our minds. And because we press the truth out of our minds, we give ourselves over to lies. And so one lie leads to another, and so forth. And so he goes on to say, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So one of the reasons why we need Scripture is because we need some really strong, direct talking to. In other words, creation speaks, but Scripture is something that's speaking in a way that can get through what is described here, this militant ignorance. Sometimes people have referred to this as the noetic effect of the fall. If you come across that, it's a fancy way of saying that when Adam and Eve sinned, that the sin affected our ability to sort of deal with the truth. We reject the truth kind of without, you know, a whole lot of training. You know, a lot of people have observed this, you know. You never need to teach a child to lie. They figure that one out without your help, right? Now, why is that? Why aren't kids just, unfailingly honest? Well, it gets back to this, as we're fallen. So this matter of suppressing the truth is a problem. Now, there are other things that have to be revealed just simply because they're hidden from us for different reasons. for example, the coming of Christ, it wasn't known. Christ wasn't known because he had not been revealed. The incarnation is what presents us with information that we would never acquire any other way. So creation itself doesn't say the Creator will someday enter the creation to redeem his people. We don't get that by observing the movements of the stars or thinking about the laws of the universe or thinking about now there are things maybe in the created order that could say maybe be hints, things that we would say, well, that's kind of like a resurrection, or that's kind of like a, when we think about a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, it's kind of like, the whole transformation that occurs through glorification. But these are just hints. There's nothing in those things that would say, because a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, Jesus will rise from the dead. This is an historic event that happens, and there's a time before it, and then there are also people who have not yet heard about it. So because that's the case, this is information that can't be known through general revelation, just sort of by looking around and thinking about what the creation is saying to us. So that's another reason why the Bible is important. The Bible contains information that we wouldn't have access to in any other way. So there's that. And then there's just this whole matter that of things being hidden in other things, and that those things, through a kind of a process of personal discovery, because they are made known to us, come to the surface. We've got passages in Scripture that refer to things like this. When we think about the parable of the treasure in the field, the treasure in the field, it's there all along, right? The treasure's there all along. But people walk over the field, they'd never, have any appreciation for the value of the field because they don't have any knowledge of the treasure that's beneath the surface. So there are things that can be beneath the surface that are hidden from us, which come to light because they're revealed to us. So now this is those passages that you can spend a lot of time pondering. But if you think about Proverbs 25, verse 2, it's the glory of God to hide a thing. It's the glory of kings to search them out. Let me take you there. What I'm getting at with this is that sometimes we hide from the truth, and that's why the truth is hidden from us. Sometimes the truth is hidden from us because it's historic in character and won't come to light until the thing that needs to occur actually happens. But then there are things that God just hides. And Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2 is addressing that. Is this, by the way, a new verse for you? If you're familiar with this. So it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. Now, what could that be getting at? Why would God do that, and why would kings do what they do? Any thoughts? Any theories?
Is it ready to be communicated?
It's not ready to be communicated.
Okay, well, when it comes to you, let me know. So Chris.
Perhaps to give himself glory.
Yeah.
Because we glorify him when we find
Right.
I think that there could be some interesting parallels in our experience with that.
Seth?
Yeah, I was thinking the concept of, this concept applies to a lot of things, but you value things, God built us in a way that we value things that we work for, that we search, that
right.
We're spoon-fed everything, we don't actually feel invested in it or feel, or tend to not believe it.
Yeah, I think that's another great observation. So in both cases, we're talking about the revelation of God's glory through the discovery of whatever has been hidden. But also, there's something that's revealed about us in the process. One of the things that you know, sort of a truism in our day is that, you know, we measure a teacher by how easy the teacher makes things to understand. Oh, she's a good teacher. It's just so easy to understand everything. Or he's a great teacher because you never have to wonder what, you know, he means. When maybe that is not the best measure of a teacher. Maybe a teacher ought to require work. And perhaps what happens when a teacher requires work or keeps things maybe enigmatic is it draws out from the student something that needs to come out in order for the student to actually learn. So, you know, there are lots of stories about this sort of thing with regard to gurus and philosophers in the past where someone would say, I want to be your student, and, you know, there's some task that's given to the person to demonstrate his worth. And when the task is completed, then come back. I think that's addressing this whole matter of, you know, are you going to put something in? Do you really think you should expect to get something out if you don't? That kind of thing. Any other thoughts?
How do you learn so much? Like, I have not learned everything I wanted to.
Uh-huh, right. Neither have I.
Well, you haven't?
No. I'm confronted with my ignorance every day. Every day I see things, I wish I knew that.
Now, I rely on my phone for a lot. I said, what was that? You're going to say something, Mark?
Yeah, just a thought along that line in terms of the taking of dominion or even individual growth or community growth requires the system. You have to systematize creation as well as the scripture to actually differentiate and actually understand things, what is not true versus what's true. And that's essentially the task that we go through in our whole life,
mm-hmm.
to search a matter out.
Right.
And it was, as an example, what was an interesting point made along those lines is that essentially universities that are properly functioning are essentially name-creating factories for the purpose of differentiating,
yeah.
and continuing to systematize truth,
right.
so that it pours out. It's easy to understand on the scientific level, but it's also powerful to understand the need to systematize scripture and our knowledge of God and of ourselves, and how if we never do that, which some have advocated for,
right.
we basically live in ignorance.
Right,
right.
Yeah, it's just systematizing things helps us to,
for one thing, get at it, the things that we know. We've got some ways to put, we've got places to put stuff. So like if we think about, you know, things related to salvation, soteriology, well, there you go, there's a term. Name creating factories. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. So, you know, within that we have subcategories and other things. But yeah, I think that whole matter of kind of thinking about and sort of understanding and naming, and we've been given the power to name, sort of to sort of help us to continue to have access to that knowledge. Now, how does this all relate to the Bible? Well, we're not obviously going to get through that today because we're just about the time we're supposed to end. But I wanted to get to across today that at least this is that there are things that the creation says to us about God, and they're clear. And those things that we can perceive in the created order leave us without excuse. In other words, they condemn us because we don't do the things that we know we should be doing. But there's more to know than is expressed in the creation, particularly things related to getting us out of this awful situation we find ourselves in, of willful, militant ignorance, where we are warring against the knowledge of God. And so the Bible conveys to us truths that are revealed because in some sense they're mysteries. They're things that are hidden from view because either we have turned away or veiled our own eyes. Now this gets to, brings to mind this whole matter of the veil that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, where he talks about the veil. If our gospel is hidden to them, it's because there's a veil that covers, their hearts, so they can't perceive the truth of what we're saying. So there's that. But then there are also things that are hidden because they haven't happened yet, historically, that need to occur before we can see and understand. And then there are things that are just, continue to be hidden that need to be searched out. And this is where I want to finish. The scriptures testify to Christ. The Lord Jesus refers to this, of course, when he's talking to them, talking to his interlocutors in John. I think it's chapter 6. I'm shooting from the hip here. But he says, in effect, you search the scriptures because you think by them you will acquire eternal life. But those are the scriptures, they testify to me. So at the end of Luke's gospel on the road to Emmaus, he's revealing to the disciples who are walking along with him who haven't recognized him yet, right? Their eyes are blind to, and they can't see who he truly is. And their eyes are opened when he breaks bread with them, which is a reference, of course, to the Lord's Supper. But this idea that the scriptures testify to Christ, and Christ himself is a treasure, a sort of a treasure chest, you could say. If you look at Colossians, I think, Colossians chapter 2 or 3 it is, where the Apostle Paul tells us that there is treasure hidden in Christ. He says, in whom are hidden, Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. Talking about mystery again. Let me begin at the first verse of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this mystery, what he's referring to is Christ is a mystery insofar as in him are hidden these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So to know Christ, the scriptures are a great help because they testify to him, right? So we turn to the scriptures to hear about Christ, in whom are all these riches. For us, hidden and available to those who trust and believe in him. Anyway, so those are some reasons to read the Bible, but we're going to talk about a lot more next time, and maybe even after that. This could take a while. Anything you want to say or ask before, as we wrap up?
Got 10. We'll take one.
Something can be spoken later about the mystery not being revealed, I guess. Like the text you gave us in Proverbs says, Hezekiah's students unraveled the teachings of Solomon and roughly prophets. They were really seeking up Blaise Pascal's necessity of the wager. His argument was, you're not seeking. But then even when they are seeking, I guess, this is my question. Why don't they try? I believe it's a Holy Spirit thing. I think about that. But there is that question. It's a hard question to answer for me. Is why not everyone else? What about Plato? What about Socrates? What about Rome? What about?
Sure.
So that's one of the things I would like to see looked at as far as it please God.
Right.
Conceal these things.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that doesn't seem
very nice.
Right. No, thank you. Yeah, and that's not an unusual statement when people are
dealing with this whole matter. And we'll definitely get into it. But we should probably wrap it up for now. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for a very rich subject that we were not able to exhaust today and probably wouldn't be able to with several more classes or perhaps forever. But I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to value the Scriptures, to help us see that there are things that we can know through them that we can only know through them, and that these Scriptures are given to us and we ought to take advantage of the time that we have and the ability that we have to read them. I pray you'll help us in this regard. In Christ's name, amen.